You know, it's nice being part of a family because everyone is so honest and uplifting to each other. And that being the case, I wanted to be presentable here today, so I went out yesterday and got a haircut. And I'm a little sensitive about my hair because it's a little thinner than it was in the past, and it's a little grayer than it was. So I got it cut, and this morning I say to my daughter, "How's my hair look?" And she says, "Well, it's not horrible, horrible." And I thought, well, that was a very uplifting comment. So we get in the car and we drive over here, and we were praying in the car for a few minutes. And my wife says, "You know, I hope the Lord blesses the service and blesses everyone there." And I, "Larry, I hope that you don't say anything stupid." Amen. And so my son gave me the biggest compliment of all. He didn't say anything, which I really appreciate. So one thing I know is that it's not Father's Day. Okay, let's turn to the responsive reading. And this is from 1 Peter 2:9. And we're going to be reading 9 through 12. That's also in the bulletin, so if you want to see it there. Okay, once again, 1 Peter 2:9 through 12. I'll read the verses. You can read even. Verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may be your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Okay, I'd like to welcome everyone here again. I'd especially like to welcome all the mothers and wish you a very happy Mother's Day. And let's start in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for who you are. Thank you for each and every person that's here, especially the moms, Lord. I pray for a special blessing on them. Please give us all direction and blessing and help us to come closer to you this morning and help us to stay close to you for the rest of the week. And Father, I just thank you for this beautiful day and all that you've given us. In Jesus' name. Okay, in 1 Peter, we just read the responsorial reading, and we noticed that when Peter was addressing a group of Christians, he clearly stated that they were a chosen generation, that they were a royal priesthood, and that they were an holy nation. And these things all were pretty much like compliments. But then he said, they are also a peculiar people, and that sounds kind of like an insult. So I want to ask you, are there any peculiar people in our church? I see a number of hands going up. That's not what I was looking for. I remember many years ago, when I first became a Christian, I didn't think that Christians were peculiar, but I thought they were strange. And the reason I thought they were strange was not so much because of the way they acted or the way they dressed, but it was because of the words that they said and the vocabulary that they said. For example, when I first went into one of the very first Bible-believing churches I ever entered, there was this guy that came up to me who was a big, kind of a rugged-looking guy. He had a big afro, which were popular at the time. He had big brown eyes. He had a beard. And he comes up at me, and he stares at me real intently. And he says, "Hey, brother, do you know the Lord?" And I looked, and I'm thinking, what's this guy talking about? I said, "First of all, I've got two brothers, and you don't look like either one of them. And secondly, do I know the Lord? I have no idea what you're talking about." So Christians have their own vocabulary. Eventually, I did get to know the Lord, and I'm very thankful for that. I did become a follower of Jesus Christ. But I still think that Christians are somewhat peculiar in the way that we talk. And let me give you a few examples of that. We tend to say things differently than the world says it. For example, if a non-believer gives money to a charity, they'll say that they made a donation. But if a Christian gives money to a charity, they'll say they made a love offering. Right? It sounds a lot more holy. If a non-believer reads a letter in a book, they say, "We read a letter." If a Christian reads a letter in the Bible, they say they read an epistle. Once again, sounds a little bit more spiritual. When a non-believer gets better at something, they say they are improving. But when a Christian gets better at something, they say they're being sanctified. So it's almost like we should have this little guidebook of this is what non-Christians say, this is what Christians say, so that people understand some of the terminology. You know, just when the song was going on here, it talked about bowing our hearts before the Lord. I mean, what does that mean? How do you bow your heart? You know, it's kind of a lingo that we might understand, but a lot of people wouldn't. Now, in addition to that, we use a lot of funny-sounding words like hallelujah and Maranatha that you don't hear people use on a regular basis. We have a lot of unusual names like Nebuchadnezzar. Or how would you like to grow up with the name Jehoshaphat? That's one of my favorites. But I think one of the neatest names in the Bible is Belteshazzar. I think it just commands respect. I mean, if you had a line of people and they were introducing themselves, and one guy might say, my name's Joe, my name's Frank, my name's Bob, hi, I'm Belteshazzar. You know, it just has that presence. I think it's a cool name. And we talk about strange places like Babylon and Armageddon. And we even talk about really strange events like the abomination of desolation. I mean, even if you have absolutely no idea what that is, if somebody says the abomination of desolation, it sounds like it'd be on a movie trailer or something. It just sounds scary. So it's understandable why people would think that Christians are peculiar because we use all these strange words and terms. But today we're going to focus on just one word, which I think is the most unwelcome word in the Christian vocabulary. And I don't want anybody to say it out loud yet. But what I'm going to do in this presentation is tell you what the most unwelcome word in the Christian vocabulary is, at least that's what I think it is, who says it's important, what it means, and how it can be used when sharing your faith. Okay, to start with, what the word is. The most unwelcome word is one that you're not going to read in the newspaper. You're never going to hear it on the nightly news. You're not going to hear it in the lyrics of popular songs. And you're not going to hear people at school or work talking about it. It's virtually never used in our culture. Now, don't say anything out loud, but just think in your head, what could that most unwelcome word be? Okay, and I'm going to ask you to raise your hand when I say a word if you think that's the most unwelcome word. I don't want to embarrass anyone, so if anyone doesn't like to raise their hand, please signify that now by raising your hand. Okay, very good. No one's in that boat. Okay, how many people think the most unwelcome word is sin? Okay, we've got a few of you. That's a good guess. It's not the right answer, but it's a good guess. And I don't think it's the right answer for a couple of reasons. Number one, a lot of people just don't take sin seriously. They think it's just some sort of a funky Christian word. They don't believe in absolute values. And if you don't believe in absolute values, how you can believe in sin? I mean, it just wouldn't make any sense. So a lot of people don't take it seriously, but then there's other people who do take it seriously, but they think it's a good thing. Just recently, I was watching television, and there was an advertisement for a new program that was coming out, and it was boasting about the fact that they were going to have greed and lust and sex and murder. I mean, this was in the commercial. They were boasting about the fact that they were going to have lots of sin. So a lot of people see sin as entertainment. In fact, if you think about it, a lot of our entertainment culture is based on sin. Try to turn on your television and commit to yourself that the first time you see something of a sexual nature or a violent nature or a murder or some sort of profane word, that you're going to shut your television off. And I guarantee you, you're not going to be watching television for more than 5 minutes at a time. Billy Joel wrote in a song one time, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. And I think that pretty much sums up what people think about sin, so it's not an unwelcome word for them. How many people here think the most unwelcome word in the Christian vocabulary is hell? Anybody? Okay, we've got a few of you. Okay, again, I think that's an excellent guess, but I don't think it's the right guess for two reasons. Once again, a lot of people don't take hell seriously. They think it's just some myth that people dreamed up so you can scare people into going to church. And other people, like Satanists and some hard rock and roll partiers, think that hell is a good thing. They think that, well, we party and enjoy our life in all the sensual ways. Now, when we go to hell, we'll probably keep partying and enjoying ourselves in hell. In fact, there was a popular song many years ago, still popular, called Highway to Hell. And one of the lyrics says, your friends are going to be there too. So in other words, they're encouraging you to go to hell. So to those people, hell is not an unwelcome word. How many people think the most unwelcome word in the Christian vocabulary is the Lord's name, either Jesus or Christ? Okay, quite a few of you. But once again, I don't think that's right. And the reason I don't think it's right is because if you go to most any workplace, if you go to most any tavern, if you go to most any sporting event, any movie, turn on any television show, you're going to hear the name of the Lord mentioned over and over again. The sad thing is they don't say it with respect. They use it like a cuss word. And in case you don't know this, I'm sure most of you do, that's called blasphemy. And it's higher on the list of the Ten Commandments than even murder, because what you're doing is you're taking the name of your creator that gave you life, that gave you every good thing that you have, and using it like a four-letter word. It's really, really a horrible thing. However, once again, it's not the most unwelcome word because a lot of people use it on a regular basis. So what is the most unwelcome word in the Christian vocabulary? Well, let me give you a few additional hints. It's an integral part of personal salvation. It could revolutionize the world. And I believe it's the only thing that could save our country at this particular time. Does anyone have a guess? Yeah, very good, Pat. The most unwelcome word in the Christian vocabulary, in my opinion, is repent. And think about it for a second. How many times have you ever heard people talking about repentance on the national news? How many times have you ever read about it in the newspaper? How many times have you heard it in a secular movie or in a secular song? How many times have you ever heard a public school teacher going up to a kid that's misbehaving and telling that kid, you need to repent? How many times have you ever heard it any place outside of a church? Probably not many times at all. The only example I can think of is a comic where they've got a guy with one of those sandwich boards and it says, repent, for the end is near. So they kind of make a joke out of it. Other than that, I can't think of a single instance. But getting a little closer to home, how many times have you heard repentance mentioned in the lyrics of popular Christian songs? How many times have you heard repentance mentioned as the theme of popular Christian movies? How many times have you watched television pastors with these big mega churches that are telling people you want to have health, wealth, and success? How many times do those pastors point out to their congregations and say, you need to repent? Once again, very, very few times, if at all. Okay, our second agenda item will be who says that repentance is important. Well, let's consider some of the major players in the Bible. What did John the Baptist have to say? Well, keep in mind that John the Baptist was essentially the last prophet in the Old Covenant. Now, he appeared in the New Testament, of course, but he was basically the last prophet of the Old Covenant because he came before Jesus. And in relation to him, Jesus said in Matthew 11:11, among them that are born, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. So you've got the Lord of all creation saying that of women that are born, no one has been greater than John the Baptist. I mean, how would you like to put that on your resume? I think, you know, that'd be quite a nice thing to have. So we should pay attention to what John said. And does anyone know what the very first recorded spoken word of John was when he started his ministry? Yep, exactly. It's in Matthew 3:2, and it says, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the very first word he said. Okay, what did Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, have to say about this unwelcome word? Well, when Jesus started his public ministry, what do you think the very first spoken word he said was in the Bible? Repent. It's in Matthew 4:17, and this is what it says. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the very first word spoken by John in public ministry was repent. The very first word, recorded word spoken by Jesus in public ministry was repent. And you can bet they said that over and over again as they were performing their ministry. What about the apostles of Jesus? Now, in Mark 6, Jesus sent out the apostles 2 by 2. And you might think, well, what did he send them out for? Well, did he send them out to heal people? Did he send them out to preach the gospel? Yeah, he did send them out for those things. But in particular, Mark 6:12 tells us, and they went out and preached that men should repent. That was their major mission, to get men to repent. Did Peter have anything to add? Well, when the first church got started in the second chapter of Acts, Peter was empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he was addressing a large group of people. And one of the people essentially said, what must we do to be saved? What should we do next? And you know what Peter told him? He said, if you want health, wealth, and success, what you should do is open up your wallets as much as possible and send me the biggest love offering you possibly can. That's correct, right? No, that's not. What he said was this: repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So if these people wanted to have their sins remitted, and if they wanted to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, what they needed to do was to repent. Now, these are not isolated incidents. The Bible stresses the need for repentance over and over again. In Acts 3:19, it says, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. So if you want your sins blotted out, very obviously, or very clearly it says here, you must repent. Luke 13:3 says, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So if you don't want to perish, you need to repent. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we see the same theme again. Even in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, this is a book that I love. I read it, you know, very, very frequently. I study it on a daily basis. And in the beginning of that book, in chapters 2 and 3, he's got seven letters that Jesus actually wrote, and John was basically the secretary for them. Actually, I might say there's seven epistles. And do you know what he said in those letters or epistles? Well, he tells the church in Ephesus to repent and do the first works. He tells the church of Pergamos, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. He tells the church of Thyatira, he will cast them into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. He tells the church of Sardis to hold fast and repent. He tells the church at Laodicea, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So there's really no getting around it. God wants people to repent. And in the book of Revelation, there is disaster after disaster. There's just a ton of horrible things that happen on the earth. And this is what it says. Basically, men repented not of the works of their hands, not of their murders, not of their sorceries, not of their fornication, not of their thefts, not of their deeds, and repented not to give him glory. So the people that were on the earth at that time didn't repent, despite the fact all these things were happening. Okay, our third agenda item is, why don't people welcome repentance, and what does repent really mean? Well, basically, what repent means is to change your mind and your direction. So it's both a mental thing and a physical thing in that sense. Change your mind and your direction. And the reason why I think people are so uncomfortable with it is because it's an action word, and the hearer needs to make a decision. You know, if I was to point out some of you and I said, Maranatha, hallelujah, God loves you. I mean, everybody would think, well, those are nice statements. But if I was to point at you and say, you need to repent, you need to repent, you need to repent, all of a sudden it would be like a challenge. It would make you feel uncomfortable. And I'm arbitrarily picked people here. I hope it didn't make you feel uncomfortable. But my point is, it would make you feel uncomfortable because thinking, well, I need to do something. Either I have to repent or I don't repent. I need to make a decision. And even if you pretend that you don't hear or pretend it's not important, you're making a decision by not doing anything. Okay, so repentance essentially means to change your mind, your direction, to change your lifestyle. But concerning salvation or one's relationship with the Lord, what does that really mean? Well, when it comes to a person's salvation, the way I see it, there's basically three components that are necessary. Number one, you have to believe in the true and living God. That is the God of the Bible. Because if you didn't believe in him, what would be the purpose in repenting to him or putting faith in him, right? So you have to believe in who God is. Secondly, you have to repent of your ungodly lifestyle. And thirdly, you have to place your faith in Christ. So let's take a look at these three components in a little bit more detail and see if that makes sense to you. When it comes to believing in God, some people will say, well, if you want to be saved, all you have to do is believe in God. That's enough. But that's really not true, and I can prove that real easily. If you look at James 2:19, it says, ye believe there is one God, you do well. So James is complimenting people, saying, if you believe, that's a great thing. But he continues to say, even the demons believe and tremble. Probably never thought about that before, but the demons believe in God. They believe in Jesus. They believe he's the Son of God. They don't have any question, but they're not saved. Why? Because they haven't repented and they haven't placed their faith in Christ. So belief is the first part, but it's not all of what's required. So the second component of salvation is repenting. And as we mentioned, that means changing your mind and your direction. And in case of the salvation, it means basically changing your lifestyle. And why is this important? Well, very simply, because you can't go two directions at once. You know, if you went on a trip, you could travel north or you could travel south, but you can't travel north and south at the same time. And if you're traveling in one direction and you want to go the other, you have to repent, you have to change your direction and start going in that direction. So repentance is just mainly about changing your direction and putting it into action. That's why our Lord says in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me. We're either going with the Lord or we're going against the Lord, and there really isn't any middle ground. Now, some people think that repentance always involves crying and weeping and that sort of thing, and it often does when a person changes their lifestyle and comes to the Lord. And the reason why is because you look at the life that you had and you look at the holiness that God wants us to live. And oftentimes it's a very unemotional issue. People will cry. People will weep. However, that's kind of an outgrowth of repentance. True repentance is really not an emotion. As we mentioned, it's really a decision in your life to change put into action. So the emotions can accompany it, but they really don't have to. And this brings us to our third component for salvation, which is faith. Now, what is faith? Many people get confused about faith and think that that is the initial decision and act, but it really isn't. Repentance is the initial decision and act to change your life direction. Faith is the lifestyle that follows that change. So, for example, say you wanted to improve your health. You might think, I want to start eating better. Well, the decision to start eating better, the decision to throw out all your Twinkies and all your junk food, the decision to buy some good fruit and that sort of thing would be repentance. Faith would be continuing in that lifestyle, continuing to eat the good food so that you could see the results that it would have in your life. So repentance is the initial decision and act, and faith is the lifestyle that follows. That's why we're called to live by faith, because it's the lifestyle that we're supposed to live in. Now, is there a good way to illustrate these three steps? Well, yes, I think there is. And following is a true story. And once again, I know it's a true story because I made it up myself. And this is a story about a beautiful young woman, and we're going to call her Rebecca. And Rebecca lived in a small city, and someday she hoped to be married and have the children and raise a family and be a mom someday so that she could get gifts on Mother's Day. But for now, she enjoyed playing the field. And what I mean by that is because she was attractive, a lot of guys would ask her out. They'd come over and they'd take her to movies, they'd take her to shows, they'd take her to concerts. They would buy her chocolates and flowers and gifts. They'd buy her dinner. They'd give her compliments. And she really, really liked that style. So she enjoyed the lifestyle that she was living. But one day, Rebecca met a man, and we're going to call him Jacob. I wanted to call him Belteshazzar, but I thought that might be a little bit too strong for the example. So we'll call him Jacob. So she met a man, and his name was Jacob, and they seemed to have a really strong connection. And so they started going out quite a few times, and it was apparent that they were falling in love with each other. So a few weeks later, Jacob pulled Rebecca aside, and he told her, you know, I've got some bad news. He goes, before we met, I made a commitment that my father owns a business, and I have to go out of the country to work at this other location in another country. I don't know how long it's going to be. It might be 6 months. It might be a year. I really can't tell you, but I've got to go. However, the good news is I'm going to be coming back after that point. So before I leave, I want to ask you a question. I want to know if you'll marry me. And as soon as we get back, I'll come right to your parents' house where you're living. I'll pick you up. We can go out. We can elope. We can go on our honeymoon, and then we can start our life together. So Rebecca was flattered by this, and she said, oh, yes, I would love to marry you. And so the next day, Jacob went on his trip, and everybody was happy. Well, if this woman was sincere, what would you expect her to do? Well, first of all, if she believed that Jacob was Mr. Right, she would start talking about it. You probably couldn't keep her quiet. She'd be telling her friends and her relatives, and she'd really be very happy that she believed he was Mr. Right. Secondly, she would repent of her current lifestyle. Now, what does that mean? Well, she wouldn't keep dating other guys. If people called up and said, do you want to go to the movies? Do you want to go to this show with me? I've got some flowers for you or something like that. She'd say, well, I'm sorry, I can't do that anymore. My life has changed. I'm engaged now, and she wouldn't get involved in that sort of thing. So in that sense, she would repent. And it would be a fair thing to do, because if she kept doing those things, not only would it be kind of dishonest to her, but it would be misleading to the guys that were asking her out. And finally, she would exercise faith. Now, how would she exercise faith? By preparing for the return of her fiancé. She would probably start picking out the clothes that she wanted to wear. She'd probably start packing for the honeymoon and that sort of thing. Maybe she'd go to the gym and start exercising. Maybe she'd get a chest and fill it with things that she wants to have for her house when they get married. But she would be living by faith. So you can see how belief, repentance, and faith all work together. And when it comes to our personal salvation with the Lord, it's a lot like that. We have to believe that God is who he says he is. We have to repent of our ungodly lifestyle that would basically keep us from him. And we have to live a life of faith in the expectation of his return. You know, he could return at any moment. So we want to live in that expectation. Now, while all of these things are very necessary, unfortunately, they're not promoted. Not all of them are promoted by modern day evangelism. Many churches and evangelists today leave out the most unwelcome word, and they don't tell people that they need to repent. Instead, they'll tell them that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Or they'll say you can have health, wealth, and success. So they'll make all these promises, all these temporal benefits that you get in life, but they really don't talk about repenting and putting your trust in the Lord. And that's not what they should be telling them, because if a person doesn't repent, they can lead to a false conversion and not really have a relationship with the Lord. In fact, there are many professing Christians who have never truly repented. They've never really turned from their lifestyles and put their faith in Christ. And in Matthew 7:22, our Lord talks about this very scenario. And this is what he says. Many will say to me, that is, many will say to the Lord, in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in their name? Have we not cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I, the Lord, will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So these people apparently believed in God. They were calling him Lord, Lord. They had faith in the sense that they were doing lots of works, but they never really truly repented, accepted his gift of salvation, and entered into a relationship with him. Now, it's interesting to note that the phrase Lord, Lord is used in the Bible in a number of times. And every time that word Lord, Lord is used, it's talking about people who never truly repented and entered into a true relationship with the Lord. Let me give you some examples. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And what's the will of our Father? For us to repent and put our faith in him. Matthew 25:11-12 says, afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Luke 6:46 says, why call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Why you call me Lord if you're not repenting and living by faith? That doesn't make sense. And Luke 13:25, once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, and ye begin to stand without and knock on the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he shall answer and say to you, I know not whence you are. In other words, I don't have any idea who you are. So there are many people who are doing many religious things in the name of the Lord. They're involved with churches, they're involved with ministries, they're involved with all sorts of outreaches, they're doing all sorts of miraculous things, even casting out demons. They don't truly have a personal relationship with the Lord because they've never truly repented and put their faith in him. And that's why Paul warns professing believers in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine your faith yourself, whether you be in the faith. Now, what did Paul mean by that? Well, I think that Paul wanted each of those professing believers, it was a group of, you know, Christians in a room who claimed to be Christians, to really examine themselves and see if they had truly repented. And I believe that Paul's words apply to each of us today as well. In other words, if someone claims to be a Christian, but they're still involved with lying, or they're still involved with stealing, or they're still involved with drugs, or they're still involved with drinking, or they're still involved with sexual promiscuity, or whatever it might be, if they're saying a Christian, but their lifestyle is something totally different, you have to say, did they really repent? Because after all, that's what repenting is. It's changing your direction. So if they're still doing those things, it implies to me that they didn't truly repent. Not only would those people be a bad witness, but if they haven't truly repented, then they're not truly saved, and they're just kind of kidding themselves as well. And once again, the Lord said, why call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Now, I'm not saying that a true believer can't fall into sin, because you can. You can believe in the Lord, you can repent in the Lord, and there can be instances where even a believer can get involved in some sinful activity. But the thing we need to do is to ask for forgiveness and get back on track. But that's different from someone who is still living a different lifestyle and hasn't really gone in the direction of the Lord. Okay, our fourth and final agenda item will be, how should repentance be used when sharing our faith? Well, we've already talked about the fact that when Jesus sent out the disciples two by two, their main goal was that they should preach that men should repent. So when sharing our faith with others, that should be our main goal as well. But how are we supposed to get people to repent? Well, the best way, and I think the only way to do that, is to make people aware that they have sin in their life and make them aware of the fact that that sin has a penalty. Now, I won't spend a lot of time with this because there's a lot of good teachings out there on this. If you're familiar with any Ray Comfort's teachings, he's got a website, livingwaters.com. He's got another website, it's called areyouagoodperson.org, and he'll give you a lot of information on this. But basically, the method that he promotes is using the Ten Commandments to show a person that they have sin in their life. Basically, you can go to a person, and once you're entering into a discussion with them, say, hey, do you want to see how God sees you? Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever used the Lord's name in vain? And when they respond to those things, I've used that technique with many, many people, you can almost see the Holy Spirit, and I believe the Holy Spirit does convict them. You say, have you ever lied? And they say, oh, yeah, I guess so. And I say, what do you call them? They say, well, I guess I'm a liar. And as soon as they say that, you can see the Holy Spirit convict them. So they begin to realize that there's sin in their life. And once they realize that there's sin in their life, when most people say, have you ever lied? And they'll say, you know, yeah. What do you call it? A liar? Have you ever stolen? They'll say, yeah. But first they'll say, no, I've never stolen. I say, well, have you ever stolen any music off the internet? Oh, yeah, I guess I've stolen. And they'll say, have you ever used the Lord's name in vain? And they'll say, oh, yeah, I do that all the time, but I don't mean it in a bad way. It's just a habit. And I'll say, well, that's blasphemy. That's taking your Creator's name and using it like a four-letter word. It's very serious to God. By your own admission, you're a lying, thieving blasphemer at heart. And once they realize that and the Holy Spirit convicts them, then they can understand what salvation is all about. Because you explain to them the wages of sin is death, and if they don't repent, then they're not going to be with God, and they're basically not going to be in a good place. So we need to make people realize the fact that they are sinners, and we need to make them realize the fact that they need to repent. And once they do that, they can enter into that real relationship with the Lord, and they can enter into a true faith, which is an ongoing lifestyle. Now, in closing, I'd like to go back once more to our example of Rachel, the young woman who agreed to marry Jacob. And let's pretend that instead of spending a year overseas, Jacob got done with his business early. And he was able to come back and return to the city. It only took him 7 months, and he came back. And he was really excited about picking up Rachel so they could elope and get married. So he went to Rachel's parents' house, and he went there to pick her up with great expectation. But when he got there, Rachel wasn't there. And he said to her parents, well, where's Rachel? And they said, oh, she's out on a date. And he goes, she's out on a date? Oh, yeah, she goes on dates all the time. And he goes, well, even in the last 7 months? Oh, yeah, she goes out all the time. You know, she's been doing it probably more than ever. So he said to the parents, well, isn't Rachel looking forward to our marriage? You know, isn't she talking about it and getting ready? And they said, well, to be honest with you, she said something 7 months ago, but she really hasn't been talking about it much. And, you know, as far as preparing for things like that, she really doesn't have the time because she's so busy going out with other guys. So you might think Rachel really did seem to believe in Jacob at one point. But as far as repenting of her lifestyle, in this instance, she really didn't do it. As far as living by faith, waiting for his return, she really didn't do it. Now, if you were Jacob, would you want to go ahead with a marriage? Professing Christians today claim to believe in Jesus, but how many of them are still living as if they were part of the world? And Luke 18:8 asks us, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And I think true repentance is the key. I'd like to give you a little quiz. A lot of times I do training for work, and at the end I'll give people a quiz. So I want to give you a little quiz, see if you can finish this. First of all, how many people here think the angels in heaven get excited when somebody comes to salvation? Pretty much everyone, right? Okay. Well, let's look what the Bible actually says. And based on what we learned today, I want to see if you can finish this verse, and I'm going to give you some choices. The verse that we want to finish is Luke 15:10. It says, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that does which of the following? A, know that God loves them. B, believes in God. C, does works of faith. Or D, repents. It's D, right. It says, the correct answer, there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repenteth. So I'd like to basically just close in prayer now, and thank you for your attention. Lord, thank you for this time together. I thank you for each and every person that's here. And Lord, if there's anybody here today that doesn't know you, that doesn't believe in you, and doesn't know who you are, I just pray that you'll reveal yourself to them, just as you revealed yourself to me and many other people who have gotten to know you in a personal way. Help them to realize that you are real, you are the creator of the universe, and help them to know that you love them as well. And Lord, if there's anyone here that does believe in you, but they haven't really repented, and they're still living in their lifestyle. Maybe they're doing a lot of things just like they were doing before they knew you were real. Help those people to change, Lord. Help them to realize that the wages of sin is death, and help them to really repent and put their trust in you. And Lord, for everyone here that does believe in you and has repented in you, help us to live in faith. Help us to walk each and every day with our minds stayed on you, and help us to stay our course until you return. And Father, we just thank you again for this time. I just ask a blessing on everyone here, and please just bring us closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.